stem cells could provide cures for diseases and injuries that afflict millions of people, including diabetes, Parkinson's, ALS, cancer, heart disease, and spinal cord injury. But some politicians in Jefferson City want to ban important types of stem cell research and cures in Missouri and make life-saving stem cell research a crime in our state. The Missouri Stem Cell Research and Cures Initiative was developed to make sure that won't happen. This voter referendum measure will ensure that Missouri patients have access to any stem cell cures that are allowed under federal law. It will ensure that our medical institutions can provide and help develop those cures. And it resolves the cloning issue by banning any attempt to clone a human being. The initiative is supported by a broad coalition of medical and patient groups and people from all walks of life. You can help by signing our petitions to let Missourians vote on this important measure. For more information, please contact the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures. Thank you.
All right, that's an ad from the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures that had been playing very, very often on television and also on the radio here until they successfully got 250,000 signatures for their initiative. And chances are, sad to say, we will see the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures initiative on the ballot in November in Missouri. It claims to ban all human cloning. It just said that. It solves the cloning problem by banning all human cloning. Dr. James Lamb joins us here in this hour for the first part of the second hour here as we come to you live this Friday, June the 2nd, on Issues Etc. Dr. Lamb is Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa. He's author of an article in the latest issue of the LifeDate newsletter titled Cloning Around with Words, and he'll be speaking on the subject of stem cell research and God's Word at a Lutherans for Life benefit dinner at 6:30 on Tuesday, June the 6th, at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. Dr. Lamb, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Pastor Wilkin. Thanks for having me back.
From what you know about embryonic stem cell research, is that ad that we just heard honesty in advertising?
No, it certainly is not. It's very deceptive in the language that's used there. It's deceptive for two reasons. The first one is that it holds out the idea of cures in a way that makes it sound like these cures from embryonic stem cell research are just around the corner. And if we pass this initiative and get this in the Missouri state constitution, cures are just going to be there soon. And that simply flies in the face of science. Even those, this whole thing started in 1998 at Madison, Wisconsin, is when embryonic stem cells were first isolated. And those researchers are saying, hey, we got to stop the hype here about cures being imminent. They are not, and they use terms like decades away. So that's the first kind of deceptive thing that flows through so much of the advertising that's going on in Missouri and with the embryonic stem cell research in general. The other deceptive thing in this ad is even more blatant, and that's when it says it will ban a human cloning, when in fact the initiative does just the opposite. It enshrines human cloning. It would do that in the Missouri Constitution. And the deception comes in how they define cloning. And you've had many guests on your show, Pastor Wilkin, talking about this, and many of them know a whole lot more than I do about this. But you don't have to know a lot about it to see the deceit here. They define human cloning as the implantation in the uterus, but what's implanted in the uterus? It would be a cloned human being. So this does allow for cloning a human being, a human embryo. It just doesn't allow for that embryo to be implanted in a uterus. In other words, another way of looking at this is that it allows for cloning a human being, creating a human being through cloning, but you must destroy that human being and use the stem cells for research. So, in effect, what this initiative does is mandate the destruction of a certain segment of humanity.
Now, you've used a term here several times in talking about that ad as kind of an example of what you call cloning around with words. But I noticed something in that ad, and I'm familiar with the other ads that ran for the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures. I noticed something missing, and I wonder if it rises to the level of dishonesty. They talk about stem cell research, and they very freely use that term.
Yeah.
But they don't use the word embryo, and they don't use the word embryonic. Those words are conspicuously absent from these ads, when in fact that's really what this whole initiative is going to be about in the end.
Yes, it is, because they want to be able to clone human embryos in order to use to destroy them to use those stem cells, and of course avoiding it, they need to avoid the term embryo, because when you start talking about an embryo, then scientifically, biologically, you are talking about a tiny human being at the very beginning stages of life and development. So what they say is deceptive. What they do not say, as you pointed out, is deceptive as well.
Why is the deception, whether it is intentional or simply a byproduct of the way they want to present their initiative to the public and to the voters in Missouri or elsewhere in the country, why is it necessary?
Well, it's necessary because the good folks in Missouri, for the most part, are opposed to human cloning. And polls have shown that again and again. 8 out of 9 Missourians oppose human cloning. One poll in front of me here shows. So they can't talk about this allowing human cloning if they want to get the initiative passed.
The real danger, Dr. Lamb, in using deceptive language, especially in this case, is not so much in that people say, ah, I just noticed that they're using deceptive language, then the danger is kind of inoculated, but when people fall for it, when they listen to an ad like that and they say, well, I am going to vote for that because I do want to ban all human cloning, and it said it would ban all human cloning, when in fact it doesn't.
Right. They're very deceptive, and a lot of people are taking those words at face value, and without a certain amount of minimal education on these issues, that's understandable. And we have folks, you know, who are involved with Lutherans for Life who heard those ads and say, this sounds like a good thing. We want to ban cloning. So there's a great need for education on these issues, and that's one of the things we'll be addressing at Tuesday, June 6th, there at Christ Memorial. In that presentation, I'll be talking about specifically about this Missouri initiative in order to educate Lutherans and to equip them to get the message out to others as well.
Another forum, and this is not so much an example found in the ads for the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures, but we actually talked with Don Rubin of the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures on the air, probably about a month or so ago. And one thing I noticed in my conversation with him was not so much using euphemisms to describe things or leaving out the word embryo, but there was kind of a jargonese, and maybe it was just my perception, but it seemed to me that when asking a question, a direct question, what is the human embryo, suddenly I got SCNT and somatic cell nuclear transfer and all sorts of jargon, which may be fine for the researcher, but the average person says, he just lost me. I don't know what he's talking about.
Yeah, one way to not let people know what's going on is to confuse them with the language and to try to make things complicated that really aren't, because the basic biology here is very simple. And that's why I'm not a scientist, but that's why I feel comfortable presenting these things, because the biology is simple enough that even I can present it. And when people understand, I think, this basic biology that somatic cell nuclear transfer is indeed a process of cloning. When they understand that, you have a human being through this process created to be destroyed for stem cells, the vast majority of people understand that that is wrong, to create human life in order to destroy that life. And the biology is not that complicated.
We're talking with Dr. James Lamb about stem cell deceit. He's executive director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa, author of an article in the latest issue of the LifeDate newsletter titled Cloning Around with Words. He will be speaking on the subject of stem cell research and God's Word at a Lutherans for Life benefit dinner at 6:30 on Tuesday, June the 6th, from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Dr. Lamb, tell us just a little bit. You mentioned this a little bit before, but I really do want to encourage our listeners to make every effort to be there at that benefit for Lutherans for Life at Christ Memorial next Tuesday at 6:30. So if you would, give us a brief preview, a thumbnail sketch of what you're going to be talking about.
Oh, sure. It will be specifically on the initiative. The title of it is Spotlight on Missouri, because the spotlight really is on Missouri, and this constitutional change or amendment. Other states are looking at it as well, and that's why we at National Lutherans for Life are concerned about it and are trying to do everything we can to avert this in Missouri. So we're going to look at the initiative itself. We're going to look at some of the language. We're going to compare the language that people will see on the actual ballot, the summary, and then to the initiative itself and how some of the words are defined. So we're going to look at the problems that are in the initiative, and then we're going to help people understand why those are problematic by going through some of the very simple biology. We're going to ask these questions. How is an embryo formed? So everyone can understand that. What are stem cells? What are stem cells of potential value? What is cloning, and why is cloning of potential value? So those are the questions that we'll answer to help people understand the biology involved, and it's in a very simple way. I tell folks when I present on this, I can't make it complicated because I am not a scientist. I couldn't make it complicated if I wanted to. So it will be easy to understand. We have some PowerPoint slides that will help people visualize it and see these things and answer these questions. And then we'll go back to the initiative again after we've gained that understanding and once again address some of the problems in the initiative. And then we will conclude that with the most important part, and that is a look at God's Word and how cloning and destructive embryonic stem cell research go against what God has to say about the life, himself as the author of life and redeemer of life.
The state of Missouri is generally seen as one of the leader states in the United States for the pro-life movement. It is viewed as a place where it is really truly possible, and things like this have been happening for the last several years, to get things like parental notification for minors before they get an abortion, to get legislation that would regulate taking a minor across state lines, like to Illinois, where very few regulations exist for an abortion. They've been able to make all sorts of strides. So if this could happen, if the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures could get their initiative on the ballot and then actually approved by voters with this deceptive language in Missouri, what does that mean for other states that are not as strongly pro-life?
Well, it simply means if it can be done there in Missouri, then it can be done even more easily in other parts of the country. That's why this is such an important initiative to defeat in Missouri.
What other states, to your knowledge, are either facing or will soon face similar initiatives, similar ad campaigns, similar voter referenda?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what's going on in terms terms of referendums coming up in other states. I do know that right now 15 states have laws that pertain to human cloning in one way or another. There are Arkansas, Indiana, Iowa, Michigan, and the Dakotas have laws that prohibit a cloning of any type. There people talk about therapeutic cloning, that is cloning in order to get the stem cells, or reproductive cloning that results in a born baby. Well, those states have bans on cloning, period, subject to some of the interpretations of the law itself. And there are other states that have bans on reproductive cloning, but do allow for therapeutic cloning.
I guess my mind immediately goes, Dr. Lamb, to maybe next year this time. November has come and gone. If the boast of the Missouri Coalition for the Life-Saving Cures is to be believed, this is going to pass pretty handily in November with Missouri voters, due to large part to the deceptive language that they've chosen to use. What can be done? Is there anything that's going on at a federal level that would say, because this is tied to what is legal at the federal level. This says it will allow in Missouri whatever is allowed at the federal level. Is there federal level action that can be taken to cut off at the pass something like this Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures?
Well, certainly if we could get a federal ban on human cloning rightly defined and scientifically defined, then that certainly would stop what's going on in Missouri or any other state for that matter. And that's one of the things in the Missouri initiative, is it does tie it to any kind of federal regulations. Unfortunately, we've not been able to do much at the federal level. Right now, they're debating stem cell research, but it's in terms of trying to get past President Bush's current prohibition of federal funding for stem cell research. Stem cell research hasn't been prohibited, but federal funding of embryonic stem cell research has. And so that's what the discussion at the federal level, that's what's happening right now.
There is another side to this that we haven't discussed yet, and that is not so much involving cloned human embryos, but as it is often said, extra or leftover human embryos from in vitro fertilization techniques. Talk a bit about that. Is there any distinction to be made there ethically between whether the embryo comes from human cloning or from in vitro fertilization?
Well, either way, human life is destroyed. And so in that sense, ethically, there is no distinction. The source of the human life is certainly different. Human life, the embryos in vitro fertilization clinics were produced by combining sperm and egg, albeit outside the body in a petri dish. And you know, there's all kinds of debate out there whether that is acceptable or not, depending on all kinds of situations. But there, those embryos are coming into existence with egg and sperm. Cloning produces a human being by asexual methods, by combining a nucleus of a body cell, some skin cell, say, with a vacated egg cell where the nucleus has been taken out. And so this this simply bypasses any kind of sexual reproduction. And certainly, cloning itself is problematic for the Christian because it removes procreation from the context and the method that God has ordained for that. It turns it into production and, rather than procreation. And so we're opposed to cloning as a means of creating human life. But once human life would be created through cloning, even though we would disagree with how that human life came into existence, we would certainly want to protect that human life and and not allow it to be destroyed.
Finally, Dr. Glamm, I'd like to come back to something that you mentioned at the very beginning of our conversation here when you were reacting to that ad from the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures. The thing you said that struck you first as a deception is its promise, the promise that, and even though it's subtly made or implied, that the cures from human cloning for biomedical research, embryonic stem cell research, are either here or just around the corner. One final thought on that, if you would.
Well, certainly that plays on people's emotions and on their desires to cure disease, and we all have that, and we all want these things to be cured. As I've said on this program before, I have MS, and certainly I want a cure for MS. And so when people are told cures are coming for these horrible diseases, it plays on that desire. And we can understand that. We all know people with devastating diseases and Alzheimer's and the terrible things that that does to families. But to say that these cures are imminent is simply not true to science. Embryonic stem cell research has yet to cure or even treat a disease in human beings, to my knowledge. Some results in animal studies with mice, but not in human beings. So it's just a false promise, and people need to be made aware of that.
Dr. James Lamm is Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa. He is author of an article in the latest issue of the LifeDate newsletter, titled Cloning Around with Words. He'll be speaking on the subject of stem cell research and God's Word. He'll be addressing the particular issues raised on the ballot in November by the successful Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures Initiative at a special free Lutherans for Life benefit dinner that's going to be held at 6:30 p.m. Tuesday. That's this coming Tuesday, June the 6th, at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. I encourage you in the strongest possible terms to attend this Lutherans for Life benefit dinner at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church. And find out more about it, call 314-962-1335. The number again, 314-962-1335. And ask about this free Lutherans for Life benefit dinner, 6:30 p.m. Tuesday, June the 6th, from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Dr. James Lamm, our guest, will be speaking there on the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures Initiative and sorting through some of the deceptive language and setting the record straight. Dr. Lamm, thanks for being our guest.
You're welcome.
Well, I cannot think of a book more apropos to this last half hour's conversation than our Issues, Etc. book of the month for June. It's called Reasonable Ethics, and what it does is explore in a very detailed way the nexus between what God's Word teaches so clearly, what reason may dictate less clearly, on issues just like this, where you make an ethical decision when you go into the voting place. It's called Reasonable Ethics. You can find out more about this Issues, Etc. book of the month for June at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and order the book Reasonable Ethics, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, we're going to talk about the Antichrist with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through His Word, His sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A new group of citizens is standing up for their rights. Six sex offenders, backed by the ACLU, are suing Indianapolis, saying a city ordinance that keeps them 1,000 feet from parks, pools, and playgrounds is unconstitutional. You'll never believe the reason why. Steve Jordahl has the story.
I love this place!
It's easy!
About 3 times a week, Kaylin comes to the park with her 3 children. A 1,000-foot barrier to keep sexual predators away from her kids is okay with her.
Well, I'm glad that they have those kinds of ordinances in place, because I would just assume that those people forfeited their right to be near children when they were convicted of their crimes. I'm a mom, so there is no penalty too tough.
6 sexual predators in Indianapolis don't share her sentiments. They say the ordinance is too vague and could be used to keep them from, among other places, church. Rich Ackerman of the Pro Family Law Center is incredulous.
The ACLU suddenly screaming about people's ability to get to church sounds a little suspect, to say the least.
The ACLU of Indiana did not return calls for comment. City Attorney Tenley Drescher Rhodes says Indianapolis will vigorously defend the law.
We believe in the constitutionality of the ordinance. We worked hard to narrowly craft it, and so we believe it will withstand scrutiny, and we're going to see that through in the courts.
Phil Burris of Citizens for Community Values says that these offenders think they can challenge the law is particularly disturbing.
For those who do not think that there is not a war going on to gain access to our children for purposes of sexual gratification, they need to wake up. This is real.
And it's getting organized. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Many social scientists say child molesters cannot be cured of the desire. Some studies indicate that most predators abuse hundreds of kids before they're caught. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Are you looking for some spiritual fulfillment before going to bed? Are you offended by much of what you see on primetime television? Why not tune in tonight at 8 for the rebroadcast of the first hour of Issues Etc.? During the summer months, AM 850 KFUO rebroadcasts the 3 o'clock hour of Issues Etc. weekday evenings at 8. I'm Todd Wilkin, inviting you to listen again tonight at 8 for a special hour of Issues Etc. on AM 850 KFUO.
Reasonable Ethics, a Christian approach to social, economic, and political concerns, is the title of our Issues Etc. book of the month for June. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about reasonable ethics on our website, issuesetc.org. Reasonable Ethics by Dr. Robert Benny, our Issues Etc. book of the month for June.
This year's Electronic Entertainment Expo, a new game debuted. It involves a graphic battle as well, but this one is for your soul.
God will come to take his people home.
The game Left Behind Eternal Forces is based on the popular book series Left Behind by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. The premise is the same. The end of the world has come, and God has separated believers from non-believers. The object of the game, you need to convert non-believers or kill them. The game's creators are responding to their critics, saying that while Christians learn to turn the other cheek, they must not forfeit their lives to aggressors.
Well, very rarely does a soundbite of the week, that's one of our soundbites of the week, we're going to be playing here in just about an hour here on Issues Etc. That might be your soundbite of the week. We'll find out in about an hour. Rarely do the soundbites of the week actually dovetail so nicely with the subject for the conversation. In the meantime, we're going to be talking about the Antichrist with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger here on the program for the next hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Who is the Antichrist? Is he, she, it, round? How does Scripture describe the Antichrist? Is there Antichrist Old Testament, New Testament? The Reformers were quite convinced that one manifestation of the Antichrist was the office of the papacy. How? And they had a whole list of criteria they used to describe who they thought the Antichrist was from Scripture, and they thought the papacy fit it pretty well. Is that a passé idea? And many say, look, if you know who the Antichrist is, you can unlock the keys of end times chronology. very sadly, there are a lot of Christians out there who are more concerned with who the Antichrist is than who the Christ is. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He's co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn, and he's author of a new book called The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth about the Antichrist. Kim, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well. How are Good. Things out there in California?
It's warm today. It's the first day of summer, feels like.
Yeah, well, yeah. You know, next week, a very rare occasion, the calendar is going to read 666 on Tuesday, a significant number for Antichrist watchers. Do you expect to know any more next week, Tuesday, than you do right now about who the Antichrist is?
Absolutely. I'll know all about what Hollywood thinks the Antichrist is about. The Omen coming out on that day. Tim LaHaye's new book on the rapture is coming out that day. Let's see, it's quite a wild one. There are all kinds of parents trying to prevent delivery on that day because they don't want their child's birthday to read 6606. It just goes on and on and on. But what we'll know is what the superstitions and the culture are doing, not what Scripture actually says.
So we won't really know any more about who this biblical figure, mysterious biblical figure, the Antichrist, is at all. We'll just have a better idea what the culture says.
Exactly, exactly. Because the biblical figure of the Antichrist has very little to do with the date, June 6th, 2006.
Why do so many American evangelicals focus more on the Antichrist than the Christ?
Well, I deal with a lot of that in my book. A lot of it's cultural. A lot of it is very natural if you are a dispensationalist. If you are looking for a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, you're going to be watching the news every night for current events. You're going to watch the war in Iraq. You're going to watch every Israeli prime minister that comes and goes, every great Arab statesman that comes and goes, the war with Islam. All of that is pointing in their minds to a figure who will cut this treaty with Israel, start the 7-year tribulation period at or about the time of the rapture. And so there's a big preoccupation with identifying and guessing just who this individual will be, who will make this peace treaty with Israel. And, of course, you know, Israel is back in the land. That is a big issue. There is an apparent revived Roman empire in the European Union and so on. So some of the signs look like they're that of these folks, and so they're watching the signs constantly. And face it, the Antichrist is an individual about whom Scripture speaks, and an individual about whom we are to be afraid. And so it's just kind of a convergence of factors that make this really a hot topic.
You mentioned already some of the more popular misconceptions about the Antichrist. Before we get to what Scripture does clearly teach about the spirit of Antichrist and this man of sin, the man of lawlessness that is described in both Old and New Testament, let's dispel some of those misconceptions. You mentioned the remake of the Omen movie? The first one wasn't that good, but of course it's coming out next Tuesday. This picture that there's waiting to be born in the human race a personification of evil, almost the devil incarnate. And many people think that's the first thing they think when they think Antichrist.
Right. It's really tough to talk about Antichrist anymore because people have, as you mentioned, a number of images in mind. Rosemary's Baby, of course, Satan incarnate, the first Omen, that little brat Damien, you know, and all of the horrible things he did. That was a pretty scary movie in its day. I'm sure the new movie will be terrifying. But the view popularized by so much of the secular culture is that Antichrist is a kind of an anti-incarnation, an incarnation of Satan, loosely picking up on some of the themes in the book of Revelation, the 666, but then adding things that are not biblical, like born of a jackal and all that kind of stuff. A lot of this was very popular in the Middle Ages, including drawings of the Antichrist showing him with, you know, ugly distorted features and long hook-like claws, and a lot of this speculation's been around for a long time, and so we shouldn't be surprised that the culture picks up on it. They've done this with the Da Vinci Code, now they're doing it with the Omen, loosely appealing to stuff in Scripture, but mostly being popular myth and legend.
Well, it's kind of odd that while you find in Hollywood, you can hardly blame Hollywood for not understanding the Antichrist, But there is actually popular Christian literature that pretty much does the same thing with the Antichrist. The picture in Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins' long series of novels, Left Behind series, has this figure of the Antichrist that is not that different from Hollywood's depiction.
Yeah, that's a good point. It goes back really to Thief in the Night. I don't know if you recall that. I don't know if you ever had to watch that. Huge success. Cost very little to make and was shown in gazillions of theaters. That famous ballad from Larry Norman, You've Been Left Behind. The idea of this thuggish group of soldiers coming to arrest you because you didn't go in the rapture. You had a chance to accept Jesus and didn't. The rapture occurs. You're left behind. You face the forces of Antichrist. LaHaye and Jenkins pick up on that and modify it a bit. This time they identify a particular Antichrist, Nikolai Carpathia, a short Vladimir Putin lookalike, who picks up on this idea of this revived Roman Empire, and he appears to be a man of peace, but all the while he's secretly plotting the destruction of the world and so on. So he's really evil, all the while the world perceives him as a great problem solver and a great leader.
Okay, what about this idea of the Antichrist and his relationship to Israel? Let's start there, if we could, because that's why evangelicals watch the newspaper, watch the headlines, watch the cover of Time magazine, watch television to make sure what's going on there, because they consider Israel a barometer of something. Where does this idea that, and I guess we got to go to the Old Testament, where does this idea that the Antichrist is going to be not only arch enemy of church but arch enemy of Israel come from?
Well, it's a difficult topic to kind of trace the roots of that, because it comes from two places. One is from some Jewish myth and legend that had kind of an anti-Messiah figure. They foresaw a coming Messianic age. They also foresaw an opponent to the Messiah. And you get some of that, sons of Belial and that kind of language in the Old Testament. Paul may have that in mind when he speaks of Christ or Belial in 2 Corinthians. You also have some of the church fathers looking back at some passages in the Old Testament and arguing that the Antichrist, this opponent of the Messiah, would come from the tribe of Dan. That makes its way into the church fathers. So that's been around for a long time, that the Antichrist would be an apostate Jew, an opponent of the gospel. There would be a rebuilt temple, somehow associated with the fall of the Roman Empire, and then this arch-Messiah, this opponent of the Messiah, would appear and deceive the Jews. That's been around a long time. What isn't anywhere in Scripture is this idea of a seven-year tribulation period, and that the Antichrist, at the time of the end, makes a peace treaty with Israel. That's just nowhere found in the text. It comes from a serious misreading of Daniel 9, verse 27. The idea of cutting a covenant with the many for 1 7 for 7 years is a prophecy that's a messianic prophecy that's already fulfilled in Christ. He cut the covenant in his own blood. So the whole idea of making a peace treaty with Israel, things center on Israel at the time of the end, isn't found anywhere in Scripture, although it is in Jewish legend and it is in the church fathers.
Okay, let's go a little deeper then into, by way of getting into some of the genuine Old Testament roots of the Antichrist, let's take Daniel 9, 24 and 27, this 70th week of Daniel's prophecy there, and see what it's really talking about. First of all, is it in any sense talking about an appearance of the Antichrist?
Well, no, and that's one of the things that I think we have to, you know, kind of go back and say, look, let's back up the tape and erase some of the popular things we may believe, because you know, if you look at them in a different light, you find that they really aren't there. Daniel 9 deals with this glorious messianic prophecy of 77s, and what will happen before the 77s are fulfilled is put an end to sin, transgression, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision, prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Those are all things Jesus did in what we speak of as his active and passive obedience, his death and in his fulfilling of all righteousness. So the end of the prophecy is Christ's active and passive obedience, his providing us with a justifying righteousness and his death on the cross. The prophecy comes to its fulfillment through that, not through an end times Antichrist. The tricky passage, the one that people debate, is verse 27. You have the language here, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, and in the middle of the seven, he'll put an end to offering and sacrifice. So I take that to be Christ fulfilling the covenant promise to Israel, and through his shed blood and his death, rendering any sacrifice in the temple after his death upon the cross an abomination, which is why when Jesus dies, of course, at the precise moment, the temple veil is torn from top to bottom and the temple is rendered Ichabod. So I see the Daniel 9 passage as a messianic prophecy that's already fulfilled, and if you take that off the table, not a whole lot remains of the dispensational understanding of Antichrist. It all comes from, I think, a misreading of that Daniel passage.
Does anything of their chronological framework survive taking Daniel 9 off the table? Because I'm wondering about the reestablishment of the State of Israel, rebuilding of the temple. All of these things are kind of the set pieces for how they read verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9.
Well, what it takes off, and you could argue theoretically for a rebuilt temple, if some of the church fathers did, and they didn't appeal to Daniel 9:27. What it takes off the table is this idea of Antichrist appearing about the time of the secret rapture, by that I mean secret Christ appears in the skies, takes believers off, and then that sets the stage then for this final 7 years in which Antichrist deceives Israel by promising them peace and prosperity, and then going into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and proclaiming himself to be God. There's no need for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem if that prophecy is already fulfilled in Christ. So I think it takes away the focus on Israel. It takes away the need for a rebuilt temple. It takes away the idea of a seven-year tribulation period. It really does lay the axe at the root of the tree.
What is, if you could summarize the Old Testament, Antichrist teachings, or if there is any Old Testament discussion of the spirit of or the figure of Antichrist, how would you summarize it?
You have it in two forms. One is a satanic attempt to assassinate the messianic seed. And you've got the Cain and Abel story, and you've got all of those things with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, and you've got all these incidents in redemptive history wherein you get the sense that Satan is trying to prevent the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, from ever coming to fruition. Then, on the other hand, you have the antecedents for what I would say is the more biblical view of Antichrist, and that is the tyrant prince. We know from Romans 13 that God gives government as a minister, an agent for preserving the peace and so on, but the dragon in the book of Revelation rises up and empowers the state then to persecute God's people. You've got a couple of prime examples of this in the Old Testament. Egypt. Pharaoh becomes a type of Antichrist, preventing God's people from worshiping properly, preventing them from going out in the desert to worship Yahweh, even though he's promised he'll let them go, sending his armies after them, using military force, depriving them economically. You know, all of that is a picture of what the beast does in the book of Revelation. You can find it in someone like Nebuchadnezzar. You have him forcing the four Hebrew men to bow down to the golden idol. You know, all of those kinds of things you've got throughout the story of the Old Testament that kind of point to what the book of Revelation says the beast will be like.
I'm wondering about the way that the dispensationalists are reading these Old Testament passages. And what, I mean, in cultural terms and even in political terms, do you think that in some ways has bred the general suspicion that American evangelicals have of all government? They're always kind of wondering whether or not this next president, this next Congress, this next rising star in politics worldwide or in the U.S. might be the guy.
I don't know about that, Todd, and the reason why is because I think most dispensationalists look at the tyrants of the Old Testament pretty much the same way I would, that they're typological. Where we depart company is I would identify most of that with the Roman Empire in the first century. They're going to want to push it off into the future, which may explain their suspicion of big government and so on. But I also think, you know, if the classical Protestant position, I think that the Lutherans and the Reformed are pretty much in agreement on this, that the beast in the book of Revelation is the persecuting state. It does persecute the people of God, and it does so whenever the dragon empowers it. And so we see this beast rising up again and again throughout the course of history. You see it, for example, today with a place like the Sudan, where you have a state sending tanks and airplanes to attack Christians out in the desert. You see this in some of the Muslim countries, where Christians are arrested for proclaiming Christ, having Bible studies, even owning a Bible. You see this in China, where the church is suppressed and so on. So I take the view of the beast as a kind of a reoccurring motif throughout history, wherein the state, you know, begins to take unto itself divine prerogatives and demand that Christians confess that Caesar is Lord rather than Jesus is Lord. And so I, along with the dispensationalists, one of the things the book did for me as I did the research is I have a healthy fear of centralized state government, civil religion, secular imposed religion, or even worship of an emperor, worship of a state leader.
Maybe maybe the difference might be, and correct me if I'm wrong, Kim, that the dispensationalist view might generally be more conspiratorial. That is, somehow government consciously says, let's persecute the Christians, rather than simply like in the Sudan, it may be that Christians are persecuted as Christians, not so much because the government says, now let's start Antichrist Plan A.
Right.
And if that didn't work, let's go to Plan B. They're simply doing what bad government or Islamic governments do.
That's exactly right. And that is in the Bible what the beast does. So you would put an end to the kind of conspiratorial, I can figure this out from the pages of the newspaper. And on that we can do. And yet on the other hand, it really does happen. And they're right. It really does happen. And we need to call it when we see it.
We're talking with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger about the Antichrist. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program The White Horse Inn. He has authored a new book. It's called The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth about the Antichrist. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You're tuned to Issues Etc., and we are coming to you live this Friday. Usually on Friday, we're rebroadcasting here this Friday, June the 2nd. We're coming to you live. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. If you got a question or a comment about the Antichrist, now's the time to call or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's an email from Michael in Eureka, California, and he writes this, Daniel 2:44, he wants your comment on this. And in the days of these kings shall God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That familiar passage from Daniel chapter 2. Your comments on that via Michael in Eureka, California.
Yeah, the Daniel 2 passage you have to read as part of the picture of this fourth empire that's going to arise in the time of the kings. And the question that the scholars have is they debate whether or not that'll continue on, you know, into the present, and the idea of kind of the Roman Empire raised. I think the better way to look at texts like that is to go to John's Apocalypse, where John opens up the scroll that was sealed and that Daniel couldn't quite figure out. And in the book of Revelation, especially chapter 13, two beasts arise. Their connection to the kingdoms in Daniel 2 is a kind of a debatable one. These two beasts arise, a beast from the land and a beast from the sea, clearly the Roman Empire, the beast from the land being Imperial Rome and its power concentrated in the city of Rome, the beast from the sea being the representatives of Rome scattered throughout Asia Minor where Christians were. And it's an open question whether John's language in Revelation 13 is the perpetuation or continuation of those kinds of tyrannical kings that arise back in Daniel 2.
Let's talk with Wayne. He's waiting in his car. Wayne, thank you for calling, and welcome to Issues Etc. Oh, I'm sorry. We'll hold off on Wayne for just a moment if we could. Here's a question, then. The first time, Kim, that we meet the term Antichrist is, of course, in the New Testament. It's a Greek term. Define it for us as the New Testament uses it. A simple definition.
Yeah, what's ironic is that the term Antichrist never appears in the book of Revelation. Most Christians know that. Some people are surprised by it. It simply means somebody who opposes Christ, in its simple Greek phrase. The significance of it in John's first epistle, where it appears the four times, and in the second epistle of John, is that the Antichrist is anybody who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh. And so it's language spoken in opposition to this kind of proto or early Gnosticism then forming that denied that God could become a man, that God could become incarnate. And so John is warning Christians, look, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Well, yeah, he has, and the spirit of Antichrist is already present, and that is anybody who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh is or has the spirit of Antichrist. That's far different than many Christians, especially who watch The Omen and some of the other movies. That's a different estimation of Antichrist than people popularly have.
Before we go to our break, let's talk with Phil, who calls from his car. Phil, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi.
Hi.
When it says that anyone that denies also that Jesus is Lord, is that saying that they deny that he's God? I mean, for instance, and if you do deny it, that he's Lord or Christ, the Christ, are you not a Christian or not going to go to heaven? You know, so there's some people that claim that, like oneness, that Jesus is not God.
Thank you very much, Phil. So let's see if we can apply that basic definition, Kim, that you just gave to the particular that Phil raises.
Well, the question that Phil raises is a question of a denial of Christ's deity, whereas Antichrist is the denial of Christ's humanity. The Greeks didn't have a problem with God's spiritual nature. What they had a problem with was God becoming man. So there are two different things. The scriptures, I would think of Jesus in Matthew 7, people who confess him as Lord and whom he never knew, the Lord never knew or condemned. They're appealing to their works rather than the finished work of Christ. You have Paul in the Corinthian letter making it very clear that no one can confess Christ as Kyrios or Lord unless the Holy Spirit does it. So I would assume that would be how you'd answer Phil's question. The tie to Antichrist is the state, the beast, just is enraged by the Christian confession Christ is Lord because the state or the beast wishes to see itself as Lord, and that very Christian profession is what enrages the beast.
Wayne's calling from his car. Wayne, welcome to Issues, Etc. Hi, Wayne.
Hello.
What's your question or comment, Wayne?
What is the official position of the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church as to who the Antichrist is?
It's a good question, Wayne. Let's see. I've got about a minute here. There is, as to the question of who, that is really not the question that the Lutheran confessions answer. What the Lutheran confessions would affirm is a lot of what Kim has already said here, and that's the official position. There's no other position that we can take beyond that. The Lutheran confessions confirm that there is a spirit of Antichrist that denies that Christ has come in the flesh, and that spirit is manifest and has been manifest, in particular for the Reformers and for Lutherans today, in the office of the papacy. And I'll have to get into detail, a little more detail on that on the other side of the break. They found, the Lutheran confessors found several marks of the Antichrist in Scripture, and when they laid those marks up next to the office of the papacy, they said, looks like the same thing to us. That doesn't mean the Pope is the Antichrist. It means the office he occupies is Antichrist, manifests a spirit of Antichrist. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest as we talk about the Antichrist this afternoon, coming to you live this Friday, June the 2nd, on Issues, Etc. Call during this break. We've got another half hour discussing the Antichrist with Kim Riddlebarger right after this. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In a half hour, last half hour of the program today, we're going to play Soundbite of the Week. Monday on the program, we'll be interviewing Tim LaHaye, co-author of the Left Behind series.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.